Okay, so this is our third, my third time filling in for Dan. And first time, we talked about the last judge, which was Samuel. And then we covered probably one of the most famous judges, which was Samson. And today we're going to talk about my favorite judge. And I'll share who that is in a moment. But before we get there, I want to spend just a moment providing some context. And I want us to talk about, and I'll use you to help me with this, just the context in terms of God's people. And so let's do that together. And let's start with Abraham. And if you go back to Genesis 12, you can find it in Genesis 15, you can find it in Genesis 17. God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He promised him a number of things, but one of the things he promised him was what? He promised him. He promised him great land, right? He promised him a number of things, but he promised him this great land. Okay, and he gave that same promise to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. He gave him that same promise to his grandson Jacob in Genesis 28. Right? And when he gave that promise, he actually told him what the land was going to be. You can read in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, God actually told them where the land was going to be. And was that land inhabited? Yes. Yes, right? The land was inhabited. In fact, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that the children of Israel were going to be strangers in another land for over 400 years. What's he referring to then?
In Egypt.
So God in Genesis 15 says, I'm going to give you a land. He tells them what that land is going to be. But then he also tells them that they're going to be strangers in another land for 400 years. And he's referring to Egypt. Okay? And then we read, obviously, after Jacob, we know Joseph goes and becomes second in command in Egypt, right? They're in good stead with the Egyptians, but eventually Pharaoh becomes nervous. Why does Pharaoh become nervous?
Because there's so many of them.
Okay, so there's so many Israelites, right? They're growing in number that the Pharaoh becomes worried that there's so many of them that they may eventually try to overtake the Egyptians. And so what's he do? He enslaves them. So for over 400 years, they're enslaved. Until Moses does what? He frees them. He leads them out of Egypt. And we find them then, the children of Israel, are wandering around in the wilderness, waiting to do what? Go into this promised land. Okay, now, at the same time, they're waiting to go into this promised land that God has told Abraham what that land's going to be, and he's told them it's going to be inhabited. He tells them at this time that when you go into that land, two things. The first thing he tells them in Deuteronomy 7 is when you go into that land, you need to do what? Utterly destroy everyone in that land. And he also tells them that I do not want you to what? Marry anyone other than your own people. Because of why? There's a valid reason for it. Why?
Idolatry.
Because if you marry the people in that land, they worship idols, and it runs the risk that you will no longer serve me. You will serve their gods. Okay? So they're wandering around in the wilderness, waiting to go into this promised land. It's finally time, and they send in 12 spies. 10 of them come back and say, we can't take that land. The land's great, just like God said, but we can't take the land because why? People are too big. Guess what? There's people in the land. God said that all the way back in Genesis 15. There's going to be people in that land. But 10 of these spies come back and say, we can't take it. They're giants. We can't take that land. Two spies. Who are the two spies that say they can take the land? Joshua and Caleb. Okay. We can go take this land. Okay? So the punishment is they got to wait a little bit longer. And finally, they take that land. Okay? They finally take the land. And so Joshua leads them into the land. And then we enter into the period of the judges. And we have this cycle. We'll come back and talk about this cycle. How long is the period of the judges? About how many years? How many years of the judges? How many judges do we have? Let's start there. How many judges? 15 judges. 13 are covered in the book of Judges. The last two are in Samuel. Okay, Eli and Samuel. All right, for about 350 years we have judges. The last judge is Samuel. And the people come to Samuel and say, we don't want judges anymore. Why don't they want judges anymore? They want a king. Why do they want a king? We want to be like everybody else. Okay. And they're like, and by the way, Samuel, your kids, what? What's the problem with his kids?
Eli's kids and Samuel's sons,
they're corrupt. They're not faithful. So we need kings. We want to be like everyone else. So give us a king. So we go in, we have three kings now. Who are the three kings? The first three kings. Saul, David, Solomon. And of those three kings, how long do they each serve? Saul, how many years? 40 years. David, how many years? Solomon, how many years? 40. Okay? And they're serving the entire, right, the promised land, right? All the tribes that are in the promised land. And Solomon, God goes to Solomon and says, I'm gonna take the kingdom, the full kingdom away from you. Why do they take the full kingdom away from Solomon? Why does God make that decision? What is Solomon doing wrong? You had it? Everything. But what's he point to? What's he say is a problem with Solomon? What's Solomon's biggest weakness? Women. He has too many wives. Specifically, too many wives from what? Other nations. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 7. Okay? He's marrying these wives from other nations who serve other gods who have turned him from serving God. Okay? And so he does not take the kingdom away from Solomon. Why doesn't he take it away from Solomon? Out of respect for who? His father, David. And so his son gets the kingdom taken away from him. And we go from having the United Kingdom to a northern and southern kingdom. Right? How many kings in the north? How many kings from the south? 19 kings in the north, 19 kings in the south. And then we have the Assyrian conquers the northern kingdom. Eventually the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom. And we go into captivity. And that's where we learn about Daniel. And Meshach, right, Daniel. And then eventually we have the restoration. And that is the history of God's people. You all just basically went through the Old Testament, right? So let's go back to the judges. Okay, 350 years, 15 judges, 13 of them covered in the book of Judges. And in the judges, right, we get this cycle. And what's that cycle? It starts with they are sinning, and what are they doing specifically? They're doing what? Worshiping idols. Why are they worshiping idols? Because when they entered into the promised land, what did they do? They didn't kill anyone. And so they're worshiping the other gods. And so they're worshiping the other gods. It angers God. And so what does God allow to happen? What does God allow to have happen? He allows the people in the land to oppress them. And so when we read about these other judges, and this is important to remember, right? It's in this promised land. It's a big area. You go back to the back of your Bibles and look at the maps. It's all this all these promised. It's in the promised land, but it's all the tribes in the promised land. And they are coming in, and it's different groups that are conquering or oppressing the children of Israel. And then they cry out, the children of Israel cry out to God. They repent, and he sends in a judge. And the judge, when the judge comes in, the judge, with the repentance of the people, delivers them, right? That's what judge means, and delivers them. And so you can see that in Judges chapter 2. So if you look in Judges chapter 2, you read about everything we just covered. So it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. But then Joshua dies in verse 8. And in verse 5, that we learn that there's another generation that arises after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for them. And we learn what that means, the work that the Lord had done for Israel in verse 12. The work that the Lord had done for Israel was what specifically? What was it? What had the Lord done for Israel? Yeah, all the things that he had done coming out and taking them from the land of Egypt. So in verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had forsaken or abandoned the Lord God of their fathers. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then they followed other gods. And that caused the anger of the Lord to be provoked. In verse 12, it says in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, into the hands of their enemies. And then we get into this cycle. Verse 18 talks about this cycle. He would raise up judges. The Lord was judged and deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. The Lord would then be moved with pity for their groaning because of they had been oppressed and had been harassed. But then when the judge was dead, they would revert and behave corruptly, more corruptly than their fathers. And that's the cycle. Okay? All right. So now it's time to get to the judge we're going to study today. And, you know, I remember when Minnie and I had our kids, we received a lot of videos to play for the kids when they were younger, and some of those, you know, Bible stories and things like that. And one of the videos we got were these VeggieTale videos. And I don't know how many of you know these VeggieTale videos, but it's like fruits and vegetables that tell Bible stories. And and I remember getting them, and we were asking the kids the other day if they remembered them, and they don't remember the videos, but I remember them. They were like stuck in my head. I couldn't get them out. We watched them all the time. And I remember one of the videos that we watched, you know, some of the stories are a little embellished. Some of the stories, it generally follows the Bible pretty well. But I remember one of the videos we had, we popped it in, and I could not remember the story. And as I thought back, I didn't recall ever really studying this story when I was growing up, and so it made me interested. I went back and studied it, it was a story of Gideon, and so I spent time as a result of VeggieTales learning the story of Gideon, and of course. He is, I guess, as I've studied it more and more, he's become my favorite judge. And so today we're going to look at the story of Gideon. And Gideon, we learn about him in Judges chapter 6. So turn there. Gideon comes after, we learn about Gideon, after we learn about Deborah. And Deborah is in chapter 5. We learn at the end of chapter 5 there's been 40 years of rest. But then in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, the children of Israel have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and so they've been delivered into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. And it's so bad that we learn that the Israelites are actually, they're living in caves. They're living in caves, and they're trying to grow their crop outside these caves. And every time they try to grow their crop, the Midianites come in with their livestock, and not just the Midianites, the Amalekites too. And it says that they come in into the area in verse 5. They're coming in as numerous as locusts. And this is a phrase that's used often. You can go in other verses, other passages in the Bible when it talks about locusts, and it's thousands and thousands, right? It's meant to help us understand just how many of these Midianites and Amalekites were coming in. And when you read about the locusts were so numerous that it would sometimes make the area just look dark because it would block the sun, right? Like that's how many Midianites and Amalekites were coming in. And it would essentially, they would destroy all the food. They would destroy all the crop that the Israelites were growing. And so as a result of that, what we learn in verse 6 is the Israelites were starving. They were impoverished. Okay? And that's caused the Israelites to call out to God. And so now we're going to be introduced in verse 11 to Gideon. And there's three stories I want us to look at with Gideon. The first is when he's first introduced and he's called to be a judge. The second story is he's called to tear down an altar to Baal. And the third is when he's asked to lead the army to fight the Midianites. So those are the three stories. Now, before we get into that, what do you know about Gideon? Because maybe you know about as much as I knew about him before I saw VeggieTales. I mean, what do you know about Gideon? Because he's often referred to, right, as the reluctant judge, the nervous judge, right, the hesitant judge. I know Dan's referred to him as the judge of the 300-person army, so you probably know that story. But what else? What else do you know about him? He goes out with a 300 men, the men of valor. Okay. Anything else? Does he need a lot of persuading?
Yes.
He needed proof. Okay. All right. So what we typically hear and see when we look through these verses is we see someone who's very nervous. We see someone who's often referred to as weak. Someone who, like I said, was reluctant. Required a lot of pushing and nudging to go do what God was asking him to do. That's often how we see him portrayed. And as we go through these stories, you're going to see someone. You're going to see why he's portrayed that way. So let's start in verse 11. Okay, verse 11. So the angel of the Lord came, and he sat underneath a terebinth tree. And that terebinth tree belonged to Joash. And Joash is... Joash is Gideon's father. And Gideon is there, and he's threshing, or he's separating grain from wheat. And he's doing that in a wine press. Okay? What do you normally do in a wine press? Do you thresh wheat?
Grapes,
right? You're normally in a wine press separating grapes to get the juice out of a grape. But he's in there threshing wheat. And so the angel of the Lord appears to him, and he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon replies to him, "Well, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this bad stuff happening to us? The Lord's with us, why is this happening to us? And by the way, if the Lord's with us, where are all these miracles our father told us about?" Right? Where are all those miracles? Did the Lord not bring us from Egypt? As the Lord, but now the Lord's forsaken us. He's delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Okay? That does not sound like someone who is, very happy about the situation, right? So he's hiding in this wine press from the Midianites, threshing his wheat. He's told by the angel of the Lord, "The Lord's with you." He's like, "I don't think the Lord's with us. Where are all these miracles we've been told about?" And the angel of the Lord says to him, "Well, go in this might of yours, you're going to go save Israel." And he says to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house." What's the picture we're getting here from Gideon? What's your thoughts on Gideon here? Man of doubt, right? Man of doubt. Okay? Man of doubt. All right. So he's being asked, "Hey, you're gonna be the next judge. We need you to go deliver the people of Israel from the Midianites." And he's like, "I am the last person in the world you want to go do this. I'm the weakest. I'm from the weakest clan, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm in this wine press hiding from the Midianites. If God's with us, why is all this bad stuff happening to us?" And he says, and the angel of the Lord says to him in verse 16, "Surely I'll be with you. You're going to defeat the Midianites as one man." And he says in verse 17, "Okay, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who's talking with me, an angel of the Lord. Don't depart, stay here until I come back and I bring you an offering." And so he leaves in verse 19. He goes and prepares a young goat, unleavened bread from flour. He puts it in a basket, broth in a pot. He goes and brings it back to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, he takes the meat, the unleavened bread. He lays it on a rock. He says, "Pour out the broth." And then the angel of the Lord, he points the staff at the rock. The rock catches fire, consumes the bread and the meat. And then Gideon says, "Okay, I now believe you. You're an angel of the Lord." Okay, that's our first story. So we read that story. He's weak. He's afraid of the Midianites. He's the least of his family. Not a very, this is very different type person than we've read in some of these other judges, right? This is not coming across like the type of person that we're thinking is going to go lead the Israelites, right? Any other reactions? How would you feel if this was the person that's being told is going to lead you? Right? Moses. Okay. All right. Let's go to the next story. So after this, we learn God comes to down in verse 25. Okay. What we learn from this next story is Joash, Gideon's father, worships Baal. Okay? And he has set up an altar to Baal. And so he's got this altar to Baal. He's got a wooden image of Baal. And so God comes to Gideon, and he says, "Look, Gideon, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and take," verse 25. He's like, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of the seven-year-olds, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it." So go cut down the wooden image of Baal, tear down the altar, all right? "And then I want you to build an altar to God on top of the rocks in the proper arrangement. I want you to take that second bull and offer it as a burnt sacrifice. And I want you to use that wooden image of Baal that you've cut down, basically, as a way to create that, offering." All right, so that's what he's told him. So, what's Gideon's reaction to this? He's like, "Well, I'm going to need a little help. So, first off, I'm going to go get some people." So, the first thing he does is like, "I'm going to get 10 men to help me with this because I ain't doing this alone." So he goes and takes 10 men from his servants so he can do what God has asked him to do. But because, it says, he feared his father's household and the men in the city, he's like, "We're not going to do this in the middle of the day. We're going to go do this at night. We're going to do it at night so no one can tell us, can figure out who's doing this. They don't know it's us." So they wait for nightfall. It's night, and so they sneak in, and they go cut out. The carving of Baal and destroy the altar and do everything God tells them to do. So the next morning, right, the men in the city, they wake up, they see what's happened, and they are mad. And they're mad, so they're going to figure out who did this. And they figure out eventually that it was Gideon. And so they go to Joash, and they tell Joash what? they tell Joash, bring us your son. We're going to do what? We're going to kill him. And what does Joash do? Does he go get Gideon? He actually protects his son, right? He protects his son and keeps him safe. But here we have Gideon. Again, he could have gone and done this in the middle of the day, but he goes and gets some help. He does this in the middle of the night. And sometimes the story is discussed of him afraid of people, and so he's going to go get some help, do it in the middle of the night. Third story, all right? They've collected in verses 33 through 35, they've collected the men, 32,000 people. Now remember, this is just tribes in the wilderness, in the promised land, okay? There's not a formal army. So there's not a formal army to go fight. There's in the valley, there's Midianites and there's Amalekites, 135,000 of them, okay? And they're collecting people to go fight in the valley. And they collect 32,000 people. And they're going to go fight. And before he decides to go fight, Gideon goes to God and he says, hey, I need a sign. I need a sign that I'm supposed to go fight. And this is probably the most famous story that you may recall from Gideon. He goes to God and he says, I need a sign that I'm really supposed to go out and fight these Midianites and Amalekites with this army of 32,000 people. So this is the fleece story that you probably remember. So he puts a fleece down on the ground and he says, if this is really you, God, telling me to go out and fight, if this fleece is wet overnight, but the ground's dry, then I know it's you telling me to go fight the Amalekites and the Midianites. So he goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, and what happens? With the fleece. Sweat, right? He is completely wet, but the ground's dry. And that's enough for Gideon, right? No. What's he need? Needs another sign. So what's the next sign he needs? All right, let's try it again. That was good, but this time I'm going to put another fleece down. This time I want the ground wet, fleece dry. All right, he says, look, in verse 39, he says, don't be angry, but just once more, let me just test you. I pray just once more, let the fleece be dry, but the ground wet. And the next morning wakes up, fleece is dry, ground's wet. Okay. What's the picture we have here from these three stories? What's the picture we have of Gideon? He's afraid. What else? Looking for an excuse. What else? You guys can talk. It's okay.
Unstable.
What else? Cautious. Not confident. He hadn't seen the Lord move because they weren't worshiping God. He didn't know. Yeah. Yep. Didn't know that there was really a God because they hadn't been worshiping him. What else? Do you understand why he's sometimes framed now the reluctant judge or the nervous judge needing the nudge? You know the rest of this story, right? The rest of this story is he has 32,000 men to go fight 135,000. And when he goes to meet with those 32,000 men, what does God say?
Too many.
So Gideon says, hey, if any of you are afraid, go ahead and go home. How many go home? 22,000, right? A lot. So he's left with 10,000 men. And God says, too many. Gideon says, okay, too many. God, what do you want to do? He's like, take them down to the water, watch to the river, watch how they drink the water. So he's like, if they drink it like a dog, that's going to help us decide how to separate them. So they go down to the water, and he's like, go get a drink of water. And he watches how they drink the water. And based on the way they drink the water, he separates them into two groups. 9,700 get sent home. 300 stay. Gideon's like, okay, God, I got 300. And then he says, all right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take those 300, divide them up into a group of three groups, and take a trumpet and a torch and a pitcher. And you're going to go into battle against 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites. And he takes that torch, and he's like, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take the torch, we're going to put a pitcher over it so it blocks the light, and we're going to take our trumpets. And we're going to go up the top of the valley, and at the right time, we're going to blow the trumpet, we're going to break the pitcher so the light shows, right? And we're going to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it's going to create mass confusion. Then we're going to go down and we're going to attack with 300 people. And that's what they do. And they defeat the Amalekites and the Midianites. And at no point, going from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 to using a trumpet and a torch to the attack, does Gideon ever waver. No point does he waver. At no point does he show any fear of leading 300 people into battle. By the way, not soldiers, just people into battle. How does he all of a sudden have all that courage? How all of a sudden does he become this judge with all this courage to go into battle? Like, how does the light switch just go off? When he needed all this nudging, all this, he was completely reluctant in all these stories. How did all of a sudden it happen? Lord came upon him. He learned to trust God. What was the other one? It's possible that finally it just clicked. Finally, all this was enough for him to understand it. Finally, he had enough signs and everything that he believed God and he had all that he needed. Okay? It's also possible that I'd suggest to you this morning that we've read this story completely wrong about Gideon. That we've read this story with Gideon as he's been reluctant, and we've read it as him being nervous. We've read him as being weak. And I'd suggest that maybe he was verifying that this was, in fact, an angel of the Lord. Maybe he wanted proof that this was, in fact, God telling him, because how did you know whether it was really the angel of the Lord or not unless you asked for it? But what I want us to do really quickly is let's go back to these verses really, really fast and just look at the circumstances. Let's look at these verses again. When we go back to Judges chapter 6 and verse 11, we read this verse about him threshing wheat in the winepress, and we say, boy, he was a scaredy cat. He was afraid. What was happening? What was happening is every time they tried to plant food, right, the Midianites were coming and taking the food away from them. What was he doing? He was extremely smart. He was growing his food, and he was hiding in a wet wine press to thresh the wheat so that he had food for his family. Because if the Midianites knew what he was doing, they were going to take the food away from him. Okay? So he wasn't afraid of the Midianites. He knew what they would do if they knew he had wheat. So he's in the wine press because he's smart. He's in the wine press because he's intelligent. Okay? So then when the angel of the Lord comes and he says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, we look at that and say, well, maybe that was a pep talk. Well, maybe it wasn't a pep talk. Maybe he actually did have real valor. Maybe he had real courage. Maybe that wasn't a pep talk. Maybe that was an acknowledgement of who he really was, who his character really was. We then look at these next verses, and he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then is all this happening? And where are all these miracles?" And we look at this and we say, well, that's him complaining. You know, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this happening to us? Maybe he's saying this because he knows. He understands what's going on. Remember, back in Judges chapter 2, it says that the reason that all this was happening to the children of Israel was because a generation arose that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. What was the work he had done? It was all the things that he had done to help the children of Israel, including taking them out of the land of Egypt. What does he refer to as what the Lord had done? Taking them out of the land of Egypt. He knew what the Lord had done. So this isn't perhaps him whining or saying, why did this happen to us? This is Gideon understanding exactly what's going on. This is all happening to us because we haven't obeyed God, because we've turned from God. And because we've turned from God, because we've ignored the fact that he brought us from Egypt, he's forsaken us and he's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. That's why this is happening. That's why all this is occurring. We then go and he says, you're gonna save us from the land of Israel, or you're gonna save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And we go to the next verse and he says, well, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my father's house. And we look at that and we say, boy, this is him just showing his weakness, his unwillingness to do this. And yet when we go into the New Testament and we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9 about Paul saying, I am the least of all the apostles. Or in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, saying, I am less than the least of all the saints. When we read those verses, we talk about Paul and we say, man, Paul had humility. Paul was full of humility. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have. We need to be humble like Paul. There's Paul, least of all the saints. There's Paul, least of all the apostles. And then when we read this with Gideon, we say Gideon was just afraid. He was trying to get out of being a judge. Perhaps it was just Gideon recognizing or being humble. Being humble when he was being asked to be a judge. We look at this verse about him looking for a sign, right? And how did you know at that time whether someone, when they came to you, was really from the Lord or not? Or a false prophet? You look for a sign. That's how you determined it. And by the way, we don't have the time to do this, so just mark this down or go do it. In Genesis 18, there was an angel of the Lord that came to Abraham when he was sitting underneath a terebinth tree. And the way that he dealt with the angel of the Lord is he made him a meal, exactly like Gideon's doing now. And if Gideon knew about how the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt, then I think it's reasonable for us to assume that he knew about Abraham serving a meal to the angel of the Lord when Abraham was underneath the terebinth tree. But there's nothing wrong with him asking for a sign to prove that this was, in fact, an angel of the Lord. And once he determined it was an angel of the Lord, you'll notice that he refers to him in verse 22 is, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So he was just looking for validation. Let's go quickly to the story of Baal. What did God ask him to do? He asked him to cut out the carving, tear down the altar to Baal, take one of the bulls of his father, right? Put up an altar to God and sacrifice that bull. What did he do? Every single one of those things. Did God tell him to do it during the day or at night? Did he tell him he needed to do it by himself or alone? He did exactly what God told him to do. And in fact, what we learned based on the reaction from the people was that it was a good thing he did it in the middle of the night, because if he had probably tried to do that in the day, he wouldn't have been able to accomplish what God had told him to do. And in fact, by doing it at night, he was able to keep those servants safe. And so we look at that and we're like, oh, he went and got help. He did it in the middle of the night because he was afraid. No, he did it in the middle of the night because that was the only way to get it accomplished.
It seems to me like he just felt the burden of being a leader and wanted to get it right.
So for those who didn't hear, it felt like it was just the burden of being the leader, wanted to make sure he got it right. And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that there wasn't the weight of what he was being asked to do and, you know, he wanted proof. But I think, and I'm not suggesting that there isn't, that the right read of this isn't that he maybe did need nudging. I'm also suggesting, though, that there's another read of this. Another read of this is someone who was actually very knowledgeable, who actually understood everything going on, was actually humbled by what he was being asked to do. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, exactly right. So in verse 23, that Dirk's referencing, he was told by God that he would not die, and that certainly gives you a lot of confidence in what you're asked to do, right? If the Lord tells you that. And so then we come to the story of the fleece really quickly before our time's out. Look, he was getting ready to lead 32,000 people into a battle. He wanted validation that God wanted him to do this, and so he asked for it. You never read about God being angry by that. You see him asking for that validation respectfully. You never see God getting frustrated like you do with Moses. Remember, Moses asked for five signs, or Moses gave five reasons why he couldn't do it, and you see God getting frustrated with it. We never read about God being frustrated by this request. He was respectful in it, but once he got the validation, he went and did it. So think about this recharacterization. Is it that he was reluctant or he was humbled? He was the humble judge. These stories are interesting. I find them fascinating to study. What's it mean for us? A couple of things. Humility, I think, is always something helpful for us to learn. What was his father doing? Worshiping idols. What was he asked to do? Take his father's bull, tear down his father's altar, right? And make an offering to God. And he went and did it. It is a wonderful lesson about serving God despite what maybe is going on in his family, despite how difficult that is. And being obedient. So, look, I'm sorry we're out of time. There's other lessons there, but hopefully you found this helpful. Thank you for your participation.